I'm really excited about this study. This is a short book that probably most of us have spent some time. I forget who I was reading this past week, but he mentioned, I guess it was maybe Homer Kent. Some of you may have read some of his stuff. And he said after studying Philippians, he's concluded that it's his favorite nugget book, that there are a lot of nuggets in there that we hear quoted regularly. We frequently cite ourselves that come from this very rich book of Philippians. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Only walk worthy of the gospel. My God can supply all your needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing. So many phrases that we're familiar with come from this book. And so I'm excited to jump into it. And today what we're going to do is a kind of a comprehensive overview and really do a thematic study as we try to come to grips with what was Paul's burden when he wrote it. And as far as a key theme, what was he trying to impress upon the Philippians to whom he wrote? So let's pray quickly, and then we're going to jump right in. Lord, we are thankful for Philippians. We're thankful for your preservation of Scripture. This book was written thousands of years ago to a group of people that we've obviously never met, and we're so much different than we are culturally and in so many other ways. And yet, in Christ, we share the same needs. We share the same blessings, and we share the same spiritual comfort and challenge and conviction that this book brings. So, Father, I pray that you would allow us to be arrested in our attention by this book this morning, and I pray that in our wills we would be compelled to obey what we're learning. And I pray that your word would truly minister to us this morning, joy. And we're praying that in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you were to eavesdrop at a conversation in the BMV line, what kind of statements do you think you'd overhear at the Bureau of Motor Vehicles? What kind of statements do you think you'd hear? Yeah, probably a lot you can't repeat, okay? Yeah, I've been here all day. What? Yeah, hope I pass that test. Sorry, sir, you're going to need another document. Right? Those are generally statements of frustration, statements of anger, statements perhaps even of bitterness. What about if you're overhearing some conversations in the checkout lines at that Walmart that only ever has two cashiers open? Yeah, we've all been there. When is this line ever going to move? She's so slow. He's so slow, right? More comments of frustration. What about at the courthouse? What about in the prison cell? You could overhear those conversations. Would you ever expect to hear singing? Probably not. Even in places of happiness today, it's uncommon to hear genuine, heartfelt, meaningful singing. In fact, we actually had a couple visit our church last Sunday or the Sunday before that interacted with some of our church folks down at the state fair because they overheard them singing around a piano. And they were compelled by that. It's interesting. It's so unique today. There's a palpable joy. There's a genuine reality to just a natural outburst, or maybe we should say a supernatural outburst like that. But admittedly, it's rather uncommon. We would undoubtedly have been more startled than that couple if we were walking past the prison in Philippi on one particular midnight in roughly the year AD 50. It was well known on that evening that the prison housed two individuals who had the day before been stripped naked, beaten severely, and fastened in stocks because they had interfered with the religious culture of that society. What was not so well known, however, was what had made it possible for those two bruised men, Paul and Silas, to be singing hymns to God in the middle of the night while the other prisoners listened. People must have wondered at that. Now we turn our Bibles to the book of Philippians, this letter, and roughly 10 years later, that hymn-singing preacher, Paul, writes from another prison cell, this one in Rome, and shares with those very Philippian inquirers what was the secret of his, what Rand Humble calls, outrageous, contagious joy. This is the theme of the letter. In fact, that theme occurs 21 times. And it can be summarized in one repeated command: rejoice in the Lord. Indeed, One person writes, joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. And boy, is that true. In a very real sense then, Paul's letter to the Philippians complements the historical account in Acts chapter 16 that this Philippian church was birthed out of the joy-filled songs of a beleaguered preacher. When this letter made its way back to the Philippian church in the hands of Epaphroditus, whom we read about in chapter 2, it's quite likely that one of the members who heard this letter read for the first time was that Philippian jailer who listened in on Paul's singspiration 10 years earlier. And just as Caesar's household was coming to understand here in chapter 1, the Philippian jailer had witnessed in Paul's life that true Christian joy is a powerful testimony to the reality of Christ Jesus. That is because joy in the Lord, friend, it's unaltered by one's circumstances because its source transcends them. And that's Paul's secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul writes Philippians now in the fourth year of his Roman imprisonment. He's awaiting for Emperor Nero to give him the final verdict. And in prison again, he's still rejoicing, this time giving explanation for why he can do that. And I don't think that Paul was strange or sadistic in some way, deriving a weird sense of pleasure from struggle. No, his testimony of rejoicing in prison had nothing to do with his feelings. Those were, I'm sure, raw and hurting. Rather, it was a command that he obeyed, rejoice in the Lord, and that he now preaches to others. He chose joy, and he commends that you do as well. An overview of this epistle, though, is going to suggest at least three reasons why you and I ought to choose joy. Now, what we're going to do in this thematic study is we're simply going to trace several of the key themes. But what I think we discover is when we study them in the larger context of the entire book is that all of these key themes are wrapped up into this broader one of joy. And I think they give us reasons to rejoice. And so we're being counseled this morning from the lips of somebody who's in prison, the least likely place to find joy, to choose joy. This has been put in context for me a little bit more interestingly in the recent weeks. I guess I was one that when I came to the book of Philippians, I saw that theme of unity so clearly. We're going to talk about it. But you can't help but see the theme of unity. And I guess because I was kind of an arrogant reactionist, I read all the people that said, you know what, Philippians is all about joy. And I saw the theme of unity in it. And then I looked around at the church and thought, the church really needs that message of unity. That I just always kind of assumed that Philippians was really about unity more than joy. Well, I've had to recant that a little bit because I think it's the other way around. What I think is interesting in that consideration is that today, when we look at the church, and you and I probably are prone to recognize, you know what, there needs to be a little bit more unity in the church. It's always easy to go, there needs to be more unity in the church. That person needs to be more unified, and that person, and that person, and that person. And the application from that sense of unity is hardly ever, boy, there needs to be more unity in this church. Where am I failing? What ought I to be doing? When it comes to the theme of joy, boy, the axe is certainly laid at the foot of our own roots. Joy is something that you and I struggle with on a daily basis because it's a choice that we have to make on a daily basis. Paul is in prison. You don't expect to hear joy at the BMV line. You don't expect to hear joy in the checkout line at Walmart. You don't expect to hear it in the courthouse. You certainly don't expect it to hear it in the prison. And that's exactly where Paul is writing when he says, I've chosen joy and I will rejoice. And friends, you should too. Why? Well, you'll see three main headings that we'll consider one after the other this morning. First, and here's one of the key themes throughout Philippians, we should choose joy because we have a relationship with God through Christ. That Philippians is a very Christian letter is unmistakable. Okay, just listen to some of these stats. Paul refers to Jesus 49 times in these verses. Only four chapters. God the Father 24 times. The Holy Spirit 3 times. He writes verse 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ to those who are saints in Jesus Christ. He prays that they might, verse 2, receive grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes chapter 4, the last three verses, with similar sentiments. What is striking, though, about Paul's references to the Trinity in this book is not only their doctrinal depth, but also their passionate and relational overtones. Yes, Paul rejoiced because in all reality and experience, he now had a relationship with God through Jesus. You'll see some subpoints there to flesh out our thoughts a little bit more. Number one, this relationship is based on Christ's work. It's based on Christ's work. Now, we're going to do some give and take this morning, and I want you to explore the book for yourself. It's probably, you only have to flip one or two times in your Bible. And so here's what I want us to do. This relationship is based on Christ's work. Paul paints a very comprehensive picture of Christ's work on our behalf in this book. His Christology, the doctrine of Christ, includes several elements. Okay? From your knowledge of Philippians, or by just looking down in the next few seconds here and glancing through it, help me out. Let's list out what the elements of Christology are that we find in this book. What different aspects of who Christ is and what he did do we discover in this book? If you're just looking at me, I hope you're thinking. Otherwise, just look at your text and what pops out? Okay, we see humility. That's one of the characteristics of Christ. What specific aspects of what he did? The humility caused him to do what? Die, right? So we see his cross work referenced. He became obedient to the point of death. Okay, so Christ, Paul in his Christology certainly recognized the importance of the cross. He references it again in chapter 4. Dan? The sanctification of the believer, absolutely. He talks chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that it's God who's working in you. So Christ even now is at work in you. What else? Okay, so he's going to talk about the affections of Christ, our real relationship. What are other aspects of what Christ has done? Does Paul simply rehearse in this book? Well, just what did Christ do? Just throw something out. What did Christ do? We know that he rose from the dead. Do we see that referenced here? Sure do. We see that in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Paul is hoping that I can attain to the resurrection of the dead, even as Christ did, he said. Okay, so his death, his resurrection, what else do we see referenced? Let's go back to the passage where Jeremy was. Before he died, what happened? He took upon what? Human flesh, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. So Paul believed in the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus, being in the form of God, 100% God, became 100% man. He teaches us the incarnation. What else? See where we're going with this now? How about in the following paragraph? God also now has highly exalted him, referencing his ascension, referencing his reign. In chapter 3, he says, we await our Lord and Savior Jesus from heaven. He is coming again. He lists his incarnation. He lists his life of obedience and righteousness, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, even his judgment. Three times he references the day of the Lord. He references his reign, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul had a very comprehensive, a very thorough understanding of who Christ was and what he was doing. But what I think is interesting is it was more than mere doctrine. Was it doctrinal? Absolutely. We've listed them out. Consider this too. Sola fide, sola gratia, right? We know the by faith alone, through grace alone. Paul teaches that even here in Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 7, he will say, it's been given to you, verse 28 rather, it's been given to you to believe in Christ. Salvation is a gift. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says that there is a righteousness of God through faith. Faith is the only means. Paul preaches a very doctrinal understanding of who Christ is, what he has done, and what it means to follow him. But as you're probably already thinking, one of the most remarkable things about Paul's understanding of Christ in this book was that it wasn't just doctrine. It was a person with whom he had a real relationship. See, what made that good news, what made the message good news, was the man of the message. And so we come to chapter 3 and he says, all things that were gained to me, I counted them lost so that I might know him, that I might know him. I press on. To Paul, this relationship with God through Christ Jesus wasn't just a doctrinal consideration that he talked about in Bible class, that he considered in chapels, that he rehearsed in the Sunday morning Bible study, and that he listened to preach on a Sunday morning. It was a reality that he pursued every day of the week and on a moment-by-moment basis. Friends, God is real. Jesus is real. And you really have a relationship with him. Paul knew that. And so he passionately pursued Christ. And that relationship transcends any circumstance. And it transcends any hardship. And it transcends any difficulty. Paul, why in the world are you singing in prison? Why not? I have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. And that hasn't changed at all. This relationship is based on Christ's work. Number two, this relationship is blessed with God's fullness. Okay, think with me. As you just rehearse verses that you know from Philippians, you can look at the text as well. What are some of the blessings of being rightly related to God that Paul rehearses in this epistle? What are some of the blessings? Dan's already mentioned one, sanctification. God is working in you, friends. Chapter 1, verse 6, I know, I'm assured of this, that he who began a good work in me, for me it was in 1997, he will complete it into the day of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a blessing that is mine because I'm rightly related to God. I know that one day in practice 2, I will be holy and without blame before him. What else? What other benefits are ours because we're rightly related to God?
That's verse 2, grace and peace.
Grace and peace, absolutely. Paul elsewhere is going to say that they're multiplied to us through the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Absolutely, grace, strength, divine strength to make you be what you ought to be and do what you ought to do. Boy, don't we need that on a daily basis. Peace, the knowledge that all is well between my soul and my Savior. Chapter 4, right? The peace of God and the God of peace will guard you. Wonderful. What else? What other spiritual benefits do we see? Yeah, unbelievable, right? To depart is far better because I get to be with Christ. Wow. What else? Yeah, Allie.
Verse 6, where it says, being confident,
he gives us confidence. Yeah, right? He gives us confidence. He even says a few verses later, it's my expectation and hope. Yeah, absolutely. Great, Allie. What else? Dan.
We're saved, we have a partnership, like verse 5, it's because of our partnership in the gospel, like we're not alone anymore.
That's right, he's put us into a family, he's put us into a body. While loneliness continues to grip the souls of so many out there, he's put us into a family, he's adopted us. These are just a sampling of what we have received because we're now rightly related to God. Why not rejoice? Friends, choosing joy is a choice. But even as we're learning, it's a well-founded choice. You have been rightly related to God through Christ Jesus. Can you also notice with me before we leave this point, one cannot read this book without recognizing the real presence of God in the lives of his people. And Paul recognized that. Paul elsewhere is going to say, pray without ceasing. We've talked about it. Even here, he's going to say, rejoice in the Lord always. Always? Without ceasing? Okay, maybe 1% in this room can say, I'm actually living that way. That's a bizarre way to think about our Christianity. 2,000 years later, when Christianity has become simply an add-on and a habit in life. But when Paul was living, having seen the resurrected Lord just a few years after Christ arose, and it was true, and it was real, and he existed, and he was coming again. Oh, man. Communing with Christ was something you did always. Rejoicing in the Lord was something you did always. Praying without ceasing, it's just talking to God. We text without ceasing. They prayed without ceasing because it was real. Don't let it escape your attention. Paul thanked God. Chapter 1, verse 3. He acknowledged that God was his witness. Chapter 1, verse 8. He recognized God's active working within him. Chapter 2, verse 13. He witnessed God's mercy. He saw it in life. He testified to God's personal illumination, chapter 3, verse 15. He prayed to God, he knew the peace of God, and he pictured God, chapter 1, verse 18, as receiving our sacrifices, and chapter 1, verse 19, as supplying our needs. He saw the fingerprints of God, not merely in a tragedy that's forced us to look for something good. But he saw the fingerprints of God always, even when life really was good. He thanked God. He prayed God. He communed with God. God was real. And God was his God. Because through Christ, he had been rightly related. Paul, why are you singing? Why are you rejoicing, Paul? Why not? I'm choosing joy because I'm rightly related to God through Christ. Friend, you must choose joy. The reasons, number one, is because you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on to our second point, we discover that we should choose joy because we have a partnership with believers in the gospel. And this is where Dan just had us. We have a partnership with believers in the gospel. And I put this PowerPoint together and I haven't even used it. Look at number one there. We're going to look at three different aspects of this joy in partnership. First would be the foundation of joyful partnership. This is that theme of unity that I expressed we see over and over and over again, because we really do. The idea of togetherness is highlighted frequently, and it's linked with joy. I joy, what is it, verse 3, because you've partnered with me in the gospel. Let's look at three different aspects of this partnership, though, as Paul unfolds it throughout this chapter, throughout this book, rather. Number one, the foundation of joyful partnership. The foundation, the basis, the grounds for Paul's happy partnership was gospel commitment. Paul refers to the gospel 14 times in this epistle, most frequently under the heading gospel, good news. Other times he'll call it the word of life. One time he calls it simply the word, and in context he's referencing the specific topic of the gospel. Three times he'll simply summarize it with proclaiming Christ. In verses 4 through 5 of chapter 1, he states that he prayed with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. What was the foundation of his partnership? It was partnership in the gospel. He continues in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. You're all partakers with me of grace. That was the foundation upon which unity was enjoyed, and thus joy. Paul found tremendous reason to rejoice in the spiritual relationships God gave him. But in the rest of the epistle, we discover that this foundation of gospel commitment meant more than a surface level rallying around some vague concept. Paul teaches us that. The gospel commitment that Paul had in mind, which served as his filter for joyful partnership, was devotion to the proclamation, the practice, and the passion of the gospel. And I want you to flip to some verses and tell me which one of these elements is being taught to us. Chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Brady, can you read that for us?
It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel.
So he's rejoicing in his partnership around the gospel. And what specific dynamic of the gospel is he finding joy in partnership? Which one of those three? What? Proclamation. The defense and confirmation of the gospel. He was partnering with those who defended the gospel and confirmed it. They proclaimed it. And they did so at times, apparently by way of the language here, with some level of tenacity. How about chapter 1, verse 12 through 18? But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out to further the gospel. In my bonds, Christ is manifest in all the palace. Many of the brethren, verse 14, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he's networking and partnering with those who were what with the gospel? What is it? Are they just sitting in the living room loving the gospel? Are they just sitting in the living room talking about the gospel and singing about the gospel? These were people that were what? Proclaiming the gospel, right? Look at it. Many of my brethren, verse 14, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's not talking about practice. He's talking about these people used to be like me on the campus of IUPUI going, boy, this is scary. And now that they saw what Paul was going through and the boldness he had, they said, yes, me too. And Paul said, I'll partner with you. And there's joy there. He's partnering with people who are avid spokesmen for the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. What dimension of gospel partnership is being advocated here? Verse 27. Brenda, can you read that?
Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Okay, so what aspect of gospel partnership is he using as a filter in finding joy in here? Practice. Proclamation, practice, or passion? Practice, right? Let your conversation, your lifestyle, be worthy of the gospel. And that way my joy will be complete. Notice, it's not just a vague conglomeration of people that hold loosely to a concept. There's depth to this concept. There's proclamation of this concept and such a commitment that there is bold proclamation. There's a lifestyle consistent with this concept, walking worthy of the gospel. We see the same thing in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Why? That you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. There is a practice befitting the gospel. We studied it for 6 weeks when we were in Titus. That's the theme. And that's the foundation of partnership. Proclamation, practice, and then finally passion. Again, we find ourselves in that passage, the passage that has always been a conviction to us. Chapter 3, verse 3. We'll skip that and go to right verse 7. Chapter 3 mentions it, but it's clear now in verse 7. But what were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There was a palpability to Paul's passion. When you got around him, you couldn't but recognize this guy was, in contemporary jargon, sold out for Christ. He didn't waste his time with those who were Sunday Christians only. To Paul, Christ wasn't a Sunday only Lord. And so on a regular basis, and on a moment by moment basis, Jesus was his passion. And those were whom he surrounded himself with. He references them. Clement, there in chapter 4. Timothy, Epaphroditus. Those who shared with him this passion for the man of the gospel that made the message so attractive. We live in a day and age in which there's this renewed emphasis for togetherness for the gospel. And I am so grateful for that. And it's so valuable on so many different levels. But friends, when we read this epistle, we're just being challenged by Paul to discerningly partner with those who are as fully committed to a biblical understanding of the gospel as it affects their proclamation, their practice, and their passion. Unfortunately, the word gospel has in some circles merely become jargon, a catchword for hip Christianity. But Paul's understanding of that concept, as we've seen, was rich, deep, and comprehensive. That term never lost its luster to Paul because his relationship with Jesus Christ never waned, even when the cost was expensive. And we see that so many times throughout this book. Friends, don't just talk gospel, sing gospel, design gospel graphics. Paul wanted to spend his life knowing the one who gave the gospel its good news. Never divorce Jesus, the real Jesus, from our commitment to gospel. The gospel is not just a concept. The gospel is good news because there's a person who did what we could never have done so that we could truly take good news. Along the way, what joy Paul received in partnering with those who were as committed to Jesus in their proclamation, their practice, and their passion in the gospel. That's the foundation. What are the features? Well, you'll see some blanks there. All I did underneath this point was I highlighted in purple when I printed out the book of Philippians, I highlighted in purple all the times that unity of some kind was addressed. Togetherness, partnership, oneness. And then I went through and just asked the question, what are the features of togetherness, of partnership, of oneness that are contributing to that experience? Well, I summarized them under four bullets here, and I'll give them to you. Our time is running out. Number one, first bullet there, mutual significance. Mutual significance. I'll give you some references if you want to. Chapter 1, verse 1, and then chapter 4, verse 21 and 22. You'll see this phrase, all the saints, every saint, and then in chapter 4, verse 22, even the ones of Caesar's household. Where are we discovering? In this body, there's mutual significance, and it doesn't matter what your background is. In Christ, we are all significant because we've all received grace, and we were all equally needy. And so he writes to all the saints, and he sends greeting from all the saints, even those who used to be enemies of the cause of Christ, those from Caesar's household. There's mutual significance. There's affectionate partnership. Affectionate partnership. Chapter 1, verse 7, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 1. And then also chapter 4, verses 21 through 22. There are partakers. There are partners with him. With him. That word comes up so many times. He calls Epaphroditus his brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and a minister to my needs. He calls Timothy his son. Others were his true companions and fellow workers. He had people that he had deep and satisfying relationships because he served with them. There was an affectionate partnership there. Thirdly, there's a corporate unity. Corporate unity. Chapter 1, verse 27. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Chapter 2, verse 2. Several times he paints the pictures of side by side. Chapter 1, verse 27 and 4, 3. Side by side. He even calls out two ladies who are failing to do this. Chapter 4 there, verse 2. There's a corporate unity that is necessary. That's what joyful partnership is all about. And then finally, a humble service. This is the root. You pour humility into a church, and you will get unity. Chapter 4, verse 5. Gentleness. Let it be shown to all men. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Look not unto your own interests, but the interests of others. He emphasizes servanthood, a mindset that is genuinely concerned for the welfares of others. Well, the last thing that we need to consider, and we'll come to a close, we won't look at the last point, is the foes of joyful partnership. Can I list them for you? And as I list them, can you search your own heart? Maybe do a step better and say, search me, Lord, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Unity is a huge theme in this book. And unity is a joy robber, while partnership, even in prison, gives joy. Here are the joy robbers. Chapter 1, verse 15, envy and rivalry. Chapter 1, verse 17 and 2, verse 3, selfish ambition. Chapter 2, verse 3, conceit. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 21, looking merely to one's own interests, a self-centeredness. Chapter 2, verse 14, grumbling and disputing. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, putting confidence in the flesh. That'll rob us of the unity. And lastly, chapter 3, verse 19, gluttony, shamefulness, and an earthly focus. Those are humility robbers. Those are unity robbers. Those are joy robbers. Folks, the last point would simply have been this. We should choose joy because we have hope of glorification amidst suffering. We have the hope of glorification amid suffering. The cost is temporal, the gains are eternal. And the gap, well, that's opportunity for you and I to simply obey. The gap is obedience. We'll use our daily online Bible study throughout the week to flesh out that last point in particular. But I hope what we're discovering, no matter where I'm at in life, even in prison, I can be found singing because joy is a choice. Beloved, do we not have good reason to rejoice? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you really are rightly related to God. Really. Daily. Experientially. You have a partnership. You're not alone. You have a partnership with people around a mission, the gospel. And you have the hope, even in the midst of suffering, that rest is promised, that suffering is temporal, and that glorification is assured. Why not rejoice? Friends, let's choose joy. Let's pray. God, thank you for the sweet conviction of this study. We don't want to be a depressed people. We don't want to be a beleaguered, downcast people. We want to be a happy people. We want to be a joyful people. And while happiness is oftentimes tied to circumstances, thank you for lifting our eyes and giving us a greater ideal that joy transcends all of that, and so we can choose to rejoice. Lord, may we be found this next week, baffling the world, even as we see in so many verses in this epistle, with the reality of Christ in that we are choosing joy, even when to the eyes of sight, it doesn't make sense. Strengthen our faith in God. Give us that grace and peace that we saw so that we can choose joy. It's a reasonable choice. You've done so much, and we thank you for that, Jesus. Lord, we worship you now, and may you infuse us with joy even as we do that. We pray in Christ's name.